Let's please turn as we continue in our study in Isaiah to chapter 40, verse 31, where last week we concluded that the Lord is our strength. We saw God teaching that flesh is like grass, the nations are nothing. You know, just emphasizing in our minds, if we could just wake up realizing that our life is truly just a vapor that appears for a moment and is gone. That the only thing that has staying power is the Lord God Almighty Himself. The only one with true power in this universe is God Almighty. That nations are nothing. That our flesh is nothing. What people would say, you know, fleshly people that would say anything contrary to our desire to love and worship God, is something that we just need to realize that someday they're going to just blow away as grass that looks green right now, but then it turns brown and then it's burned up and it's gone. That's what God instills into the Jewish mind and into our mind as Christians, is that what looks like it's alive today and green and flourishing is simply going to be gone tomorrow if it is not dedicated to the God who gives true everlasting life. And then this week, I'm going to just emphasize that to really make Isaiah chapter 41 and 42 burned into your mind as a place to go when people come to your door that don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. That these two chapters, there's places here that we will point out that you simply become overwhelmed with the fact, scripturally, that Jesus has to be the Lord God Almighty. Because we see Isaiah talking about using the word Yahweh for God in attributes that Jesus claims to be himself. That Jesus is a redeemer, but Yahweh is the redeemer. Yahweh in the book of Isaiah is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But then Jesus claims to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so how can that be if there is no other God but the Yahweh God who's the beginning and the end, and Jesus is the beginning and the end? We can clearly see that Jesus was, in fact, part of the Godhead, is part of the Godhead. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, we said, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And Isaiah was emphasizing that there's times there will be, the previous verses we're talking about, just the frustrations of life can get us to think that God doesn't see what's going on. And Isaiah just emphasizes, God emphasizes, just wait and it'll all be okay. And we know that that's going to be the case for us in the tribulation period. As things get, no matter how crazy things get in the world, we're going to think, we're in God. Things are getting out of hand. And he goes, just wait and then you won't get weary. Those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And then in chapter 41, it says, "Keep silent before me, O coastlands." And coastlands really means continents, lands, you know, nations. "Keep silent before me, nations, and let the people renew their strength." And I think he's speaking of the Jews. Let the Jews renew their strength right now. And we're going to see how this all fits in here in a minute. But let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east. This is later on in chapter 45 going to be defined as God's raising up somebody that's going to let the Jews take a breather, to have some rest. This person is Cyrus. 150 years before Cyrus became head of the Medo-Persian Empire, conquered the Babylonians, let the Jews return to the nation of Israel, God is going to name him. God is talking about this Cyrus guy here in chapter 41, 42, and then he names him in chapter 45. As he's going to be one that's going to be raised out of the east and also out of the north, because, you know, it's used out of both, because Persia was actually in the east, the Medo-Persian Empire, but they came from the north to come down to Israel. Who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings, who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow, who pursued them and passed safely by the way, that he had not gone with his feet. Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. In other words, I am going to raise up somebody who is going to bring a time of rest to my people, to renew their strength. He will be Cyrus, and Who's going to do this? The one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In fact, you know, Alpha and Omega is Greek. Here in the Hebrew it says first and last. But the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint says Alpha and Omega. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. This is the first place I'd, you know, encourage you to put somewhere in your Bible the deity of Jesus Christ, and you should be making a list of all the different places in the Bible that you come across in your reading to be the deity of Jesus Christ, because it's something that Satan is always attacking. Satan attacks the deity of Jesus, because if Jesus is not God, then he did not accomplish the redeeming of the sinful people, as we're going to see, actually, the book of Isaiah clearly teaches. So God himself, it says in verse 4 of chapter 41, I, the Lord, using the term Yahweh, Jehovah, am the first, and with the last, I am he. I am the first and the last. Well, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, it says that John, the apostle, is speaking here, saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So John the Apostle is hearing this voice. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But it doesn't explain who this person is. So let's go to verse 17 of chapter 1 of Revelation. And it says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So who does this sound like? You know, Jesus. I was alive and then I was dead and now I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Clearly references to Jesus, but it doesn't name him. Let's go to Revelation 2:8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Now, it can't be Yahweh, God the Father. When did Yahweh, God the Father, die and come alive? It has to be God the Son, Jesus, who is the first and the last, who in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, only Yahweh himself declares he is the first and the last. But here, Jesus is declaring himself the first and the last in heaven, where John has been translated in a vision into heaven to see the things of Revelation. And then finally, let's go to Revelation 22:12. And here, clearly, the Bible says that it is Jesus. And behold, in Revelation 22:12, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work. And in 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So here it is clearly Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And Isaiah 41:4 attributes that attribute of beginning and end to Yahweh himself. Jesus is God. Just that, but we're going to see other cases here as we go through this chapter. So back to Isaiah chapter 41, verse 5, following verse 4, where it says, I am the Lord and the first and the last. Verse 5, the coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, who smooths with the hammer inspired him, who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. In other words, God says, I'm going to raise up this Cyrus. He's going to give my people peace. They're going to take a breather from the tribulation that they've been under in Babylon, which has not even occurred yet. Isaiah is prophesying even before Babylon comes on. But he's speaking to the future Jews, saying, wait on the Lord and renew your strength. God's going to give Cyrus, the Medo-Persians, a heart to let the Jews return to the land of Israel. The way he's going to do that is Cyrus is going to conquer the nations. The nations are going to be saying, wow, they're in fear, but they encourage one another to make idols. To make idols that will protect them from this. So that's what he's saying to verse 7. Everyone's going to help us. Number saying, being of good courage, let's trust in things that our hands make. And he's going to go on to say in verse 8 and 9, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest regions and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. The nations of the world are going to be, as the wars start happening back then, they're going to be trying to turn to their idols for help. The goldsmith will pound it out and then he'll say, okay, now it's ready for you to solder it. And then the guy gets done soldering and he goes, now it's ready for you to put a peg on it so it won't fall over as it sits on our table. In the same way, this is what the nations are doing today. The nations are saying, boy, it looks like there's turmoil. Al-Qaeda wants to kill 4 million of us, and we got to do this and we got to do that, and more tanks and more planes and more satellites and more security and more internet and more. We're fashioning things instead of turning to God. See, once again, all of that fashioning of things to try and repel the calamities that are coming on the horizon are all idolatry if it isn't turning to the true and living God, which so clearly we're not doing as a country. And in fact, we're getting further and further away from it. But God then says to the nation of Israel, but Israel, you don't. When you come out of Babylon, don't go fashioning idols. The rest of the world's going to do that. But you are my witness people, is what he's saying to the Jews. Verse 10, and this is the song that we sang today during worship time. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You don't need idols. I'm your true and living God. I don't be dismayed. I will make sure that you are not annihilated. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. And the nations of the world should take note of this. They should really understand that there is a God who's watching out for the nation of Israel. And, you know, not that there's, you know, again, emphasized so many times, there's going to be great calamity and many, many Israelis are going to die, but the Lord is going to be there to protect them from annihilation, and he did in the past too. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Trusting in, you know, right now they are fearing the there's just so many things happening over there, and we had a handout on the tunnels that the Palestinians are making, and I don't even want to get into it except to say, oh, there's such fear. There's legitimate fear that the Jews should be under right now for the things that are happening. Surrounded by the world that hates them, tunnels underneath the Gaza have been shipping in weapons, the Egyptians and Syrians just wanting to destroy them, and just on and on and on. And right now they're trusting in their wall, they're trusting in America. I've told friends in Israel, America's not always going to be there. You need to trust in God, because someday we're going to be gone. And see, that's why, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. They will ultimately come to that reality at the second coming of their Messiah. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, and Jacob is another term for Israel. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer. You know, says the Yahweh, strongest name for God Almighty, says the Yahweh, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So God Almighty, Jehovah God, is the Redeemer. But who is the Redeemer in the New Testament? It's Jesus in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, where the angels in heaven and the people are saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us kings and priests of our God, and we shall reign on earth. Revelation 5:9 goes with Isaiah chapter 41, verse 14, as proving that the Redeemer, God says, I alone redeem, he's going to say later on, I alone am a Redeemer. And Jesus says, he's the Redeemer. So, Jesus is Jehovah God. Now, some people say, why does it say you worm, Jacob? Well, this worm is most of the time in the Old Testament translated, it's the word is tola in the Hebrew, and tola is a particular worm that was used to make scarlet. It was used to make scarlet dye. And I've emphasized this in other studies, but so it's fear not, you scarlet Jacob. And it was it's the same scarlet that Rahab put the scarlet rope outside to show the blood sacrifice. See, there's a typifying of the blood sacrifice. You know, Jacob, out of you, the Redeemer will come. I think the emphasis, all the commentators talk about why the Lord called him a worm. But it's not a maggot worm or anything. It's a special worm that's usually because they got this color of scarlet from this worm. Fear not, you scarlet Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, blood Redeemer. And Jesus talks in Revelation 5:9, it talks about redeemed us by your blood. The blood of Jesus, the Messiah, came out of the scarlet, the worm, Jacob, the Israel, scarlet blood sacrifice of Jacob is, I think, what's happening. And that's why Jesus says, I am a worm. Remember in Psalm where it says, I am a worm, he used the word tola, which I am a scarlet sacrifice. I'm shedding the blood for the nation in the prophecy of Psalm 22. Verse 15, behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. And a threshing sledge, we saw this in, when we went to our tour in Israel. There was a place that took us to how they did things back then, and it was basically drug by an oxen, but it had sharp stones and metal pieces dug into these boards on the bottom, and they would drag it over the wheat that would be in the heads of grain and the chaff that was all there, and it would just separate the grain from the chaff, and oxen would tread it out, and you would the rider would stand on this sledge as it was just treading it out. And God is saying that the nation of Israel will ultimately, in the end, be like a sledge that is dealing with the mountains and beating them small in the hills like chaff. And I think talking about the nations, you shall winnow them, verse 16. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. And winnowing is after you sledge out the grain to where you have the chaff and the grain mixed on the ground in a flat area of your harvest field, then you would take winnowing fans and people would throw the whole batch up into the air and you would winnow off the chaff, the stalks of the grain, and that would be blown off and you would go gather that and burn it, but the seed would fall straight down because it's heavier. So that's how they would harvest, is they would just put it all together, sledge it and get it all broken up, get the grain out of the heads, and then they would throw the stuff up into the air, and if the wind was blowing, you wouldn't need a winnowing fan. The wind would winnow out the chaff, leaving just the grain, and if not, there would be people that would just sit there with a winnowing fan, separating the chaff from the wheat to allow the chaff to go be burned up. And the Lord is going to use the nation of Israel to be a winnowing fan to the world. The poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I have seen specials on the nation of Israel that show before the Jews came there and after the Jews were in the nation of Israel today. And they see complete desolation, desert, and then all of us in this old film footage from the, you know, 40s, early 40s, and then they show the same footage now, just, you know, flowering areas and trees and greenery, and the fountains, basically irrigation canals and everything running through. And they say, and they use this Isaiah verse, that I am going, you're a thirsty land. You're going to come into a land. How can we survive in this dry, desolate place? And God has given wisdom and given to the nation of Israel, to the people of Israel, and the deserts have blossomed and are flowing with water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, and they are there through the irrigation that has been brought to the land, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. And it was part, you know, is partially fulfilled in what the Jews have done, but I think ultimately the Lord at his coming will make this a reality. And then in verse 21 it says, present your case, says the Lord, bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. The King of Jacob, here's another case. Who is the King of Jacob? Jacob is Israel. Who's the King of Israel? Jesus. Here it's the Lord. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Yahweh is the King of Israel. But who's the King of Israel in the New Testament? Jesus is the King of Israel. Are you a king? Pilate asked him. You rightly say that I'm a king, but not of this world. Jesus attributed to himself being the King of Israel. And he was crucified with King of the Jews, King of Jacob, King of Israel. And so we see here another case where you could open up the scriptures to a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon and show that Yahweh's king, but Jesus is king in the New Testament. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. And so God is here mocking nations that do not have a true God, that don't know the future. We can be absolutely assured based on the authority of these chapters of Isaiah, and it's not going to just end with chapter 41 and 42 here tonight, but all these chapters, 41 through 45, 46, God keeps on saying, I'm the only one that knows prophecy. I'm the only one that can tell you at the end of the beginning. And God is not going to allow the psychics, the crystal ball gazers, the heads of major religions to be able to have the gift of absolute, emphatic, prophetic knowledge. You know, these guys that make these predictions in the newspapers in December for the coming year, and you look, they're so wrong. They're guessing. They don't really have. Satan does not have the power of prophecy. That's why the Book of Mormon doesn't have prophecy. That's why the writings of Buddha don't have prophecy. That's why the Quran does not have prophecy, because God says, Satan, you can do a lot to deceive the world, but I'm not going to let you prophesy the future. You cannot do it. And he says, I alone do it. Show the things that are to come hereafter, verse 23, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed to see it together. God's saying, you know, get your little Buddha idol that you bow down to and give money to. Tell him to do something good. Even tell him to do something bad. Tell him to tell me what's going to happen tomorrow. And God is just mocking the whole concept of idolatry and the false religions that they're based on. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. It is an abomination to God to be an idolater. And, you know, there's a lot of idolatry in our land. Catholicism is steeped in idolatry. As much as people might deny it, if they ever bow the knee to a statue of Mary, God would say, he who chooses to look at that statue with any kind of power at all is an abomination to God, is what Isaiah chapter 41, verse 24 says. I have raised up from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. He shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar and as a potter treads clay. And let's turn to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. We're not going to get to 45 tonight, but I want to tell you that ultimately this whole dialogue builds up to where God says, your name is Cyrus. Chapter 45, verse 1, it says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates shall not be shut. And so he keeps on saying, I'm going to raise up a deliverer for Israel in the near future. There's also an allusion later on in, that he's going to bring Jesus. But this man was Cyrus. And the fact of history is that when, according to Josephus, when Cyrus conquered Babylon, not only did Daniel know that Josephus records how Cyrus was told the writings of the prophets named you, and that Cyrus was so blown away that God took the time to name him that he acknowledged that the Jews were truly the only ones serving the only true God. And it was that fact of what the prophet Isaiah had seen. They were able to open the scroll and say, right here, you were named 150 years ago that you would be coming to deliver us. That motivated him to send the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, recorded in history. Now, the mockers and the scoffers of our day say that actually from chapter 40 on to one of the later chapters was not really written by Isaiah, because Isaiah lived before Cyrus, and it had to have been written by somebody else claiming to be Isaiah, because how else could Cyrus have been named? Do you see the argument there? They reject the fact that God can inspire prophecy through somebody, so they say it must have been somebody else that just faked it. Well, if that were true, then Jesus is a liar, because Jesus made three different quotes. It's called the Tritio Isaiah theory, that there were really three Isaiahs. There were three people that wrote in these three different sections. And if that were true, Jesus is a liar, because Jesus made quotes, and the New Testament writers made quotes out of the three different places of Isaiah, attributing it all to the prophet Isaiah. And so, just don't listen to the critics. They just simply don't believe that there's such a thing as prophecy. Well, they ought to get a clue that when the Bible says that in the last days there's going to be a world leader that comes to power that you won't be able to buy or sell without a mark in your hand or your forehead, well, that's prophecy, and we can see the day where that's going to be fulfilled. What are they going to say? That somebody wrote the book of Revelation, after the Antichrist makes everybody take a mark in their hand or their forehead? I mean, that would be the same logic. It couldn't have been prophesied 2,000 years ago. They couldn't have known the Antichrist was going to do that, so it must have been written after the Antichrist. Well, we have it here, and it says that from 2,000 years ago. But see, because it's been so long and we don't have those old scriptures to prove it, they've come up with these theories, and these theories were, for the most part, shattered when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948. Because that took the Old Testament back another 1,000 years, and Isaiah reads exactly, very nearly, exactly the same 1,000 years later, further back in time as our Isaiah reads today. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, finding those, did kind of silence these guys, but they still want to go out and deceive. Verse 26, going back to 41, who has declared from the beginning that we may know? And it's a question mark. Who else does this? Who else names people that are going to be delivering, 150 years before they come? And former times that we may say he is righteous. Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. There is absolute assurance from God that he alone has the gift of prophecy, because he alone sees the end at the very beginning. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. So he's saying, I am also the one who said to Jerusalem, through you, I'm going to give you a good news. What is the good news that comes to Jerusalem? The Messiah, Jesus, is going to come to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. For I looked, now this is very important, I looked to, where am I going to get this good news for Jerusalem? How am I going to say to Zion, good tidings? I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. I looked through all the men. I looked through even the idol worshippers couldn't give me a who's going to deliver? Who's going to be the deliverer? There's no man that can deliver. In fact, the same picture is seen in the book of Revelation where they say, who's worthy to open the scrolls? And the angels are saying, no, but there's nobody worthy to open the scrolls. And everybody's weeping. There's nobody to deliver the planet from the chaos that's here. And then they say, oh, but the line of the tribe of Judah, Jesus is worthy. And that's exactly what Isaiah does. He says, behold, verse 1 of chapter 42, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. I looked for good news coming out of Jerusalem, but I could find no man. I could find no man. I could find no idol worshiper. I could find no idol that would bring good news to man. But I will find a servant, and I will put my spirit on him. My soul will delight in him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, to the Jews and the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Coastlands, again, meaning the Gentile nations. Now, who does this sound like? Should be Jesus. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 11, where Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, quotes this section of Scripture. As you're turning there, it says, a bruised reed he will not break. Now, reeds, in fact, you see them over at the church office. They grow up every summer. You know, those things are growing a foot a day, it seems like, at times. You know, the cattail kind of reeds. And, you know, those things that grow as a stalk. And if something hits those, they break. You know, they break. It's a bruised reed, but it's when you see that it's bruised and it'll have like a cattail at the end of it, you know, the thing's bruised and you just break it off. And what the prophet Isaiah says is God won't look at a bruised reed. Jesus won't look at a bruised reed and just rip it off and say, forget it. He'll try and fix it. He'll do whatever it takes to take that almost dead fruit, possibility for fruit, and fix it. If he sees flax that's just smoldering, he's not going to just lick his fingers and put it out. He's going to fan it and get it burning again. That's what Jesus' mission was to restore life to the downtrodden, to bring life to those who knew that they needed a physician, to those who were broken and their light was almost out in this world, that God was going to take care of them. And that's what it says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 11. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has, this is after he's healed somebody on the Sabbath, but what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? A bruised reed man, a smoking flax almost out, extinguished man, or woman for that matter. Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. This is a man that came on the Sabbath. His hand was all withered up, and he's telling the Pharisees, he goes, I know you're going to give me a bunch of grief, but wouldn't you do something if it was your sheep that fell into a pit? Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, Jesus, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. That's you and me. Prophesied in the book of Isaiah. That he would be mostly rejected by his people, but he would come and he would take whatever was just almost dead in sin and trespasses, The Gentiles had no hope to come to the true and living God unless they had to get there through the Jewish thing. And Jesus now makes a free way for us as Gentiles to not go through the Jewish system to get to God, but He would truly bring justice to us through His death on the cross. Then one has brought to Him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and He healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitude were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David," which Isaiah also alludes to. So, I'm going back again, and we'll just close with refreshing our memory on Isaiah 42:4. He will not fail nor be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for His law. I'm here in America, a coastland according to Isaiah. I'm one of those other coastlands, those places, those Gentile nations, and I am waiting for the law of Jesus to reign on this earth. And it says that I can know that God will not fail, that Jesus will not become discouraged, that He will accomplish His promises, and the chapter goes on. If you want to read ahead, we were supposed to finish the chapter, but read ahead. It's going to happen. The Lord is going to return. In fact, towards the end of the chapter, it says, "I have waited long enough. I'm going to start having birth pangs. I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to give birth to bringing this world order back under the supreme authority of God Almighty." And it's just like what Jesus says in Matthew 24. In the last days, it will be like birth pangs. And these things will be more intense and closer together until I actually return to this earth. And aren't we seeing birth pangs in so many different ways that Jesus alluded to? I mean, it's just, Jeremy and I were talking again, Spokane had a full-fledged tornado for the first time anybody had seen. And just, they're just such crazy things going on. And at the end of the chapter, Jesus says, "It's done. I've waited long enough. 2,000 years, Jesus, yes, that's long enough. It's time. We are waiting in the coastlands as Gentiles for Your law to come." And it is going to come. His kingdom is going to come. His will be done. Father, we thank You for the promise through Your Son, Jesus, who is our precious coming King, who is our Redeemer, and who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and alone, as the Godhead, You know the future and the beginning and and what an awesome thing it is to know that You alone really are God. Lord, help us to not trust in anything of man. Help us to not trust in anything that we can do, except to simply, humbly bow at Your feet and acknowledge that You alone are God. We love You, Lord, and yearn for the day that it is truly, the waiting is truly all over, and that You're here on earth. And we get to see Your law reign. In Jesus' name, amen.